If you would, take your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And just a recap of what we looked at last week. And Brother Jerry, if you don't mind turning me down just a little bit. I'm loud to myself up here. And so, if you take a second and look, we covered the first four verses last week of Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to finish that out this week. And what we are seeing here is Isaiah before the throne of God. It's called the call of the prophet, which in its own way is a little deceiving, as we looked at last week and we talked about that Isaiah was already a prophet. The first five chapters look at the first part of his ministry. It's a little bit doom and gloom at the time that Israel is a prospering nation, that they are going forward, things are going great, and then King Uzziah dies. A man that has ruled for 52 years, 52 years of stability, of protection, of prosperity, money pouring into Israel. And now Isaiah, as a prophet, God is giving him the words to say to let him know that Israel will fall. That bad things are coming towards Israel. That Jerusalem will not be the great city that it has been over the last 50 years. And Isaiah now has come to the temple. And before his vision of God, he is on the verge of quitting. Is this really what I can do with my life? And what we saw last week is he is faced and reminded of where God is and who God is. Although the earthly king has died and his rule of 50 years is over, he sees the heavenly king still sitting at his throne, firmly fixed in heaven. That he is in control, that he has a grasp, understanding, and his will is still being carried out on what the circumstances are going on in earth. We looked at our own circumstances and that we don't determine what happens with God's throne. Our circumstances, our life, do not affect where he is sitting and where his throne sits. And then we took a closer look at who God is. And we looked at that he was the most important, the most powerful, the most captivating, the most beautiful, the most righteous, the most holy, and the most worthy. And we took a closer glimpse of what Isaiah was seeing as he's standing before the throne from Revelation chapter 4. And so this morning, last week we looked at where is God and who is God. This morning, the questions that I simply want to answer are two before we leave this morning. Who am I? And what do I do? Who are we and what do we do? Because I think Isaiah's story and his situation and his moment here is very telling of the same situation that we should all go through in our Christian walk. And so if you'll pick up with me, Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read through the first four verses again and then go in to 5 through 13. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What we see here is Isaiah's reaction to the throne. At first, Isaiah, in the first four verses, he just looks at the throne. He takes it in. He's telling you what he can get in that glimpse, in that vision. But then it changes to his own reaction. You know, a lot of times what we see in church camp is so much like this with students. We go and people are getting closer, quote unquote to God through the week. And what do you see through the week? All of a sudden they're jumping up and down. You know, some are getting in the aisles. They're throwing their hands up, singing the songs. And all of a sudden, because they're closer to God, they feel like they've now had a revelation. They're closer. They're moving closer. But what do we see here? What do we see when Isaiah is faced with holy and almighty God? When his information, all that he knew, all he thought he knew about God has now turned from information to revelation. And now he sees God. What is the reaction? Woe is me. This is where we get the word oi from in Hebrew. Oi! Woe is me. Because now I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the ruler of heaven's armies. He is in front of me. Woe is me. I am lost. Another translation might say, I am ruined. The literal translation is, woe is me. I'm about to be destroyed. Isaiah, in that moment, when he comes face to face with the Lord, when he's standing before the throne, it's not, let me throw my hands up and praise you more. It is, I realize who I am in front of you. And I want to start off heavy this morning. When is the last time that we, me included, we were heartbroken over our own sin in front of a holy God? W.A. Criswell words it like this. He says, the nearer a person draws to God, the more sinful they feel. The farther a person is from God, the more they look at themselves as being good and acceptable. Truth this morning. When is the last time that we have come heartbroken before the throne? Paul tells us another time. He says, come boldly before the throne. But it's after we realize who we are. Because to come boldly is simply to speak to the throne of Paul. And I ask you this morning. Isaiah is in the temple. He went to the place that God dwelt among history. You see, when all things were going on in his life, I mean, circumstances were bad. His job hadn't turned out quite like he thought. He was a prophet of God having to prophesy destruction and woe to Israel. All of a sudden, his friend count had gone down. His popularity had shrunk. And then the king of stability had died. And so Isaiah says, before all is lost, I just have to go to the temple. I've got to go where I have read that the glory of God has come, where the glory of God has dwelt. I must go to where he is, much for the same reason why we have a building that we call a church. Because many times we've forgotten that the church is the ones that come to congregate the building. This is the place that we remember where God's glory dwelt, where God lives, the house of God. Here it is. We are finding ourselves in the same spot that Isaiah was in when the vision came to him. Woe is me. When is the last time that you've come to church and by the end of it, that was the reaction? I don't deserve to be here. That's what Isaiah is saying. I don't know why I get to stand before the throne right now. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I want you to get the imagery that's going on with Isaiah here. Isaiah, at this point in time, is possibly the cleanest that you could have possibly been on earth before God. He had gone through a ritual cleansing as he's going into the temple. He had brought the proper sacrifice. He had worn the proper attire. He had gone through the book of Leviticus. He would know it. He knows exactly what he needs to go into the temple. He's coming before God, and then when he sees God, I am a man of unclean lips. I could take as many baths as I wanted to. I could wear whatever I felt was best. I could do all that I felt I could. And yet, when I'm faced with God, I really see who I am. Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean people. And what we see, and we look through Scripture here, we see this same reaction when people are face to face with God, when they come and they have a vision from God. Many times we think that if we look like we have it all together and everything is hunky-dory and we're walking just like we have some pep in our step, then now we're close with God. But what we see here is we see Manoah's reaction in Judges 13 when they're told about the birth of Samuel, and he basically says, oh, now we're going to die because we have seen the Lord. And then we see Job as he sits there in chapter 42 after all the things that have happened. When he's faced with God, he has the same reaction. I need to fall down on my face because you are God. We see Peter on the boat when Jesus brings up the nets and the nets can't hold the fish. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't belong near you. I don't belong in the same area as you. And then we see the same thing with John as we open up Revelation. Before we get to the throne room, John is faced with Jesus and he says, I fall down as dead because you're standing in front of me again. This is the same man that John had spent 3.5 years with on earth going through his ministry, and now he appears to him in glory and John sees him and he falls down as dead. And Jesus, it takes him saying, John, get up. I got to tell you something. Recover yourself. And we walk in high and mighty. And I say we. I'm just as guilty of walking into this place as if I deserve to be here. When we get to a point where we think we deserve to be in this building, there is a disconnect with our relationship with God. Something has fallen off. When we think we deserve to walk through those doors and to sing these songs and to be with the rest of the congregation, we're not truly worshiping God in that moment. There is a point in time that we all have got to come to a moment of repentance here. Israel was a part of God's chosen nation. God had literally come down and says, you are my people and I am your God. You follow me, I bless you. Simple as that. Here's the temple. This is where I dwell. The only place on the entire earth at this point in time that God's glory has come down is on the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, where He comes down and He dwells with His people. And we think that we deserve to be in a place that is meant to worship. You know, I used to think I was good at basketball, okay? And I really did. In high school, my friends and I, the thing was to play basketball, okay? And I was not blessed with height, speed, jumping ability, you know, just name it, okay? As far as basketball goes, really, I did not get the lion's share of genetic. Okay? And so, but I like to play. And my friends and I, we would go and I, you know, just to hang out with people. I grew up in Texarkana. It's about 2.5 hours east of here if you've never been through there. Alright, it's a bi-state city. And there in Texarkana, they have a rec center called the Southwest Center. And it's, the way Texarkana is, it's a little funny. You got the Arkansas side, and we don't talk about that side. And then on the Texas side, you got three different parts. You've got a rich part of Texarkana, all the in-between, and the poor part of Texarkana. And they all have separate schools. And so Southwest Center was kind of located on the border of the poor and the all the in-between, okay? The rich kids, they had their own cool rec center that we weren't allowed to go to. And so I was in the middle. And we would go to Southwest Center, and what you would do is they had this full court gym, and you'd do pickup games, okay? Well, I thought I was much better than I actually was, and I had some friends that were really good, and so we go to Southwest Center, and the idea is to, for me, I didn't get in a lot of games. You know, sometimes Southwest Center was not as busy as other times, so you get to play more, but this one particular day, it was busy. And so that meant someone like me wasn't going to get picked a whole lot. And so what you do is you bribe your friends with a Coke or something like that to put them on your team, because what you do is you call ups. The winning team stays on. The losing team picks their five, or they leave. The next one that has ups or next picks their five, and they go on and play a basketball game. And so, you know, I would bribe a friend, hey, I'll buy you a Coke on the way home, or, you know, get you one from the machine to put me on your team. Listen, you do what you have to do to get on the court, okay? And so, because I knew that all I needed was a shot. If I could just get on the court, I'll show them, all right? You know, and my legend will go, you know, way beyond Texarkana, all right? And so what ends up happening on this particular day is I get to get on the court. Well, there was a young man here who was widely considered the best in the city. Okay, and now when I tell you about Southwest Center, I also got to understand there are 30 to 40 year old men coming and playing in these pickup games. Okay, this is not just a bunch of kids. All right, so this is a big business. Some people bet on games. All right, I never had any money to do that, nor was I good enough to put my money on myself. And so what happens is I get in this game, and this young man who is considered the best in the city, his name is Shun. Okay, literally Shun. All right, and he is phenomenal. Okay. I think he even dabbled in some college basketball for a little while. But he was very good. And I can remember very vividly that this is my chance today. All right, I'm going to prove myself. Everybody's going to be talking about me later. And I can remember we got a steal or a fast rebound, something like that. I start heading off towards the other side. I set up. I'm in the corner. I'm ready to go. They see me. I'm sitting here waving it down. Okay, I get the pass. And I see Shun sprinting. He's on the other team. Sprinting as fast as he can to catch up to me. And I'm thinking, there's no way that I'm going to be able to release this ball before he gets here. And so I get it. Pump fake. I mean, a hard one right here. I bring it up. And I see Shun just start flying in front of me. He had jumped in the air. Literally, his feet were at my forehead. All right? He's in the air. He's flying by me. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. I mean, this is all going through my mind. I have just faked out the best player in the entire city. All right, I'm about to drain this jump shot because if nobody's on me, I can hit a jump shot. All right, and so he has gone by me. I'm about to hit this, and my legend is just going to explode. All right, the legend of VJ Pope and Texarkana is just going to take off. And so I get it. I pump fake. Shun goes flying. I mean, out of bounds. He's out of the picture. No way. And I take one, two, three, and I am going to release. And I mean, it's perfect. Everything. The rotation on the ball, the release. I even flick my wrist and leave it up there because I'm going to brag a little bit. And all of a sudden, that ball seems about 2 or 3 feet away from my face. And Shun Rin comes right back and boom! Knocks it to the other end of the court. He had come somehow. I don't know how it worked because I wasn't looking his way because I thought he was gone. He had recovered himself, come back over, and he had just swatted my shot to the other end of the court. That was the only game that I played in that day. It was in that moment that I realized who I was in Southwest Center. If I got in the game, I was happy. If I contributed, it was even better. If I made a shot, then that was a good day. But I knew that at some point in time, when college scouts came descending upon Texarkana, that Shun Rin was going to go somewhere, and DJ Pope was not. You see, what happens is when we come before the throne of God, we remember who we are in the light of Him. I want you to think about this, though, too. It's not that we don't come before the throne, but we realize who we are when we do. 2 Timothy talks about God sits and stands in unapproachable light. Anybody ever tried the sun stare? Or am I the only weird kid in here that's ever tried to stare at the sun? Okay, there's Jaden, there we go. Me and Jaden in the same boat, all right? Good job, Jaden. All right? You'll try to stare at the sun. It takes, if you're really good, like 6 seconds, all right? I mean, and you can't see for the next 30 minutes, all right? But the sun is 93 million miles away. 93 million. If you decided to drive to the sun, okay? I mean, let's just hypothetically say it's a possibility. If you want to drive to the sun in a car, if you left today, you could drive straight to the sun, and it would only take you 150 years of continual driving. You never stop. In my family, that's never going to happen because we got to have about 15 bathroom breaks in there in the first 5 hours, okay? It's going to take us much longer than 150 years. But if you just continually drive and somehow You can have your car refilled and just continue to drive 150 years. Your newborn wouldn't make it before the end of their life. Think about that. If the sun is 93 million miles away and you can't look at it for very long and it would take you 150 years to get there, but God sits and stands in unapproachable light that we can't even stare at, and He says, come. Come boldly before my throne. Ask of me. You have not because you ask not. You ask anything in my will and it will be done. Oh, the promises. And then we say, there's no way you can handle this. Realize who God is. And Isaiah says, when I know who God is, then I see who I am. Revelation brings a response. Revelation brings a response from us. It must. If you say that I have seen God or I know God, but there is no action behind it, if there is no repentance, if there is no falling down and saying, you are who you are, thank you for allowing me here, then there really is no revelation. If there's not a response behind it, then there really isn't a moment to where you have had with God. We see in James, it says, even the demons know that there is a God. And what do? They tremble. There is a reaction from them. There is some type of life change. There is a moment in time where they do something differently. And we say, we're just going to come and come and come. We're going to sit. We're going to get. And Isaiah here, woe is me. Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And look, though, and this is the encouraging part to us, because Isaiah realizes who he is, and yes, it should be heavy for us, and yes, it should be should feel guilty at times. We should feel down at times when we look at who we are. But then notice in verse 6, it says, and then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. We see a way. We see a God that knew Isaiah didn't deserve to be standing there. We see Isaiah's recognition of not being able to stand there. His repentance of not being able to stand there. And then what do we see? A gracious, merciful, compassionate God that redeems him. On the spot. The altar signifies the altar of sacrifice. And he takes the burning coal that would represent a sacrifice from the altar and he touches the lips of Isaiah. He says, you're now clean. There's nothing you could have done. Isaiah doesn't all of a sudden start taking another bath or changing his robe or anything like that. He realizes that when I stand here, there is nothing I can do. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even say that I'm part of God's people because I know that I live in the middle of a people with unclean lips, a sinful nation. And God says, don't worry about it. Because now that you've recognized that, now you're willing to turn, now that you recognize who I am, you're atoned for. And what do we see? That the blood of the Lamb covers our sin. When we come to Him in guilt and pain and life circumstances are throwing themselves at us, when we feel like we can't take another breath, when we feel like it's gotten as good as it could get, and now only doom and gloom are ahead, that's in the moment that we come before the throne and we remember we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is no other reason to take another step. There is no purpose in life but to live for Him. We talked about last week that we're not even the main character of our own story. That we think that this life is so much about us and that it's so much about what we do and how we react and what we say. And really, it's all about our response to Him, our worship to Him. And here he says, listen, you come to me before my throne. If you come at me and you recognize who you are in it, I will redeem you. I will pour down on you compassion and mercy. that you don't deserve. Because really, in the grand scheme of things, what has happened here? We have rebelled and we have committed cosmic treason against a holy, perfect God, who in there is no defect. Someone who has never made a wrong decision, who has never been unrighteous. And in the middle of that, we have committed treason against Him by saying, your rules are not good enough. You're not that important. You don't care that much. But when we come before the throne, He says, although you don't deserve it, you don't deserve peace, you don't deserve healing, you don't deserve salvation, but I give to you freely. And then we move and we see Isaiah. Verse 8, it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah, is that you? Would you go for me? Could you go for me? Would you be willing to? How about if I put coffee in it? How about if I give you some time off? How about if I say that you only have to do it so much? Isaiah, would you go if I give you success, if I promise success for you? Isaiah, will you go if we have the right type of music, if we have the right type of setup, if they don't preach too long? Who will go for us? Do you notice the simplicity of this? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah here simply uses two words. In English it's five. Here I am, send me. In Hebrew it's two. Behold, send. Behold, send. And it's saying, behold here, this here I am, it's with a demonstrative power. Basically, Isaiah is standing before the throne and the Lord is looking around His throne room at the heavenly beings. And we see in John, we see thousands upon thousands standing out in the middle of the throne. We have the seraphim that are hovering above it. And He says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah starts saying, behold, behold me. Send. It's not, well, I guess there's nobody else around. I'm the only one standing before the throne, so I'll do it. Send me, I guess. Lord, I obviously this is a rhetorical question. I'll go. No, He's saying, send me before you pick anybody else. Don't pick the seraphim. Don't pick the thousands upon thousands out here. Don't send another messenger. You tell Gabriel to take a nap. I'm right here. Behold, send. As quick as He can, as emphatically as He can, He says, listen, I see who you are. I understand who I am. You have redeemed me, and guess what? I will more than gladly serve you. I'm going to tell you this morning, if there's not something burning inside, because you have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, if there's not something burning inside, if someone has to beg you to serve, if someone has to beg you to praise God, if someone has to beg you to show up, then there is something inside of here that there is a disconnect. Either you haven't gotten it or you've allowed it to be doused. We've allowed it to just die out. There should be a fire burning inside of you. Maybe it happened too long ago. Maybe you feel like you're too old. Maybe you feel like you just don't have enough time. I'm going to tell you right now that God is sitting on His throne and He says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And when we really see Him, we all of a sudden say, behold, send as fast as you can. Pick me. Because I can't bear to think that I have seen you and that I won't serve you. Look at the Scripture. Let the words of God this morning, not my emphatic voice or not my pronunciation, grab you. Look at it. Look at it. Who will go for us? Here I am and send me. The call of the prophet. It's not that he's just simply willing. It's that God simply asked him. The other day, Asher, with Christmas coming up, he starts out of nowhere, we're sitting there, and he goes, Dad, I wish I could be Jesus. You know, wish I could be born Jesus. In a 5-year-old's mind, he's sitting there thinking, boy, Jesus really had it. You know, I said, what? And he said, I wish I could have been Jesus. You know, because he's like the most important person in the world. And the preacher came out at me. No, you don't. You don't wish you were Jesus. He left all of his glory, son. And I mean, this is the conversation that's going on between me and my five-year-old. We're sitting here on the couch all by ourselves. I said, no, you don't. He left all of his glory. He left everything that he had. He came down. He's a poor farm kid, Asher. Then he lives his whole life knowing that at the end he's going to die. They put him on a cross, Asher. They drove nails through his hands. I mean, and he died for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Asher, you don't want to be Jesus. And he looks at me and says, yeah, maybe I can just be Jesus' dad. See, Asher had stipulations in his mind of the whole Jesus thing. Notice here, though, there is no gap in between God asking and Isaiah answering. Isaiah makes no stipulations. He makes no compromises, no excuses, no bribes, no promises, and there are no assurance of blessings. Here, send. Behold. You know what? This rocks me. Personally. How many times that I've tried to barter with God. Oh, I'll go if you do this. I'll serve if this is how it's going to happen. I'll go if you give me this. Oh, that I would have the heart of the prophet. Behold and send. Not because of what's going to happen, but because of who you are and where you sit. The fact that you can command me and that you're willing to command me. Behold, send. Oh, that we would just understand that answering the call, this is not a pastor or a prophet's call, though. Isaiah is already a prophet. That's what we've got to get out of our minds. It's not this pastoral call, this call into ministry that so many times that we get confused with. This is the call of someone who has just been redeemed. And I hope that is your story this morning. Because if it's not, there's a whole salvation conversation that needs to be had. There's a whole understanding of who God is on a different level that you need to have. This is the call to a man that has been redeemed and is willing to go because the life of God is living inside of him. And we see the same thing. David, Goliath. David comes to the field to visit his brothers, and what's happening here? Who is this Philistine that defies our God? And his brother says, you just came up here to see the battle. Go away. And David says, is there not a cause? And he says, I will go fight this Philistine. As a 14-year-old boy, I will fight him. And in the field, he had never heard someone defy or talk bad about God. He's been watching lambs and listening to his parents teach him and about the law and how great his God is. And for the first time in his entire life, he comes and he hears some giant of a man in the middle of a field talking about how his God is a coward and that he could not deliver them. And he says, that will not stand even as a 14-year-old boy. I will go fight the Philistine. Then we see Samuel awoken from night with the call. We see Nehemiah burning inside of him about to go and rebuild the wall that would then create the city that would bring in the Savior. We see Saul's reaction in Acts chapter 9. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth who you are persecuting. What is his next one? What will you have me do, Lord? The reaction, a fresh view brings a fresh walk. When we see who he is, when we know where he sits, willing to go wherever, whenever, and however. W.A. Criswell also says the call is the need is the call. If there is a need, you are called to fill the need. No matter where that might be. No matter where that might be within the church. The call is the need, and the need is the call. I absolutely love the story of Eric Little. And I'll end with this. And Shannon, you can go ahead and come on up. Eric Liddell, if you don't know much about him or if you never heard his name before, it's a lot of times mispronounced Liddell or Liddell. His last name is spelled L-I-D-D-E-L-L. He's from Scotland. And it's who the movie Chariots of Fire is based off of, if you've ever watched that. In the 1924 Paris Olympics, Eric Liddell is a runner. His best race is the 100-meter dash. The problem was is that the heat took place on a Sunday in order for him to qualify for the actual Olympic run. He, being a devout Christian, said, "I will not run on a Sunday." And he said, "It is the Lord's day. The Lord gave me the gift to run, and I will not curse him or defy him by running on the day by which he told me to worship him." And so it goes in the papers, it blows up. The whole story goes he still can run the 400 meter, which is one of his weaker races. He goes on to run the 400 meter on the day of the Olympics, and he went. He actually set a brand new world record for the speed in which he finished it in 47 seconds. And he wins the gold medal. And that story alone is fantastic. But it's what happens after with Eric Liddell that is so inspiring to me. See, Eric Liddell, before the games, had already put in to go and be a missionary to China. His parents were also missionaries to China. He had a burning desire to go and reach the people of China. After the games, though, of course, his celebrity status went through the roof. He was speaking 4 and 5 times a day, preaching anywhere that he wanted to. They just simply wanted to see the runner, the Flying Scotsman, to come and preach at the church, to preach at this event. And if he stayed, he could have continued to preach, continued to train for the 1928 Olympics, to which they thought that the team from Britain and he himself individually would sweep in the running of the gold medals. That the 100 meter, the 400 meter, and also the relays, that they would take all the gold medals for those events. And he simply said, I think I'm done with all this. And he would live out the rest of his life in China. He would go to China, actually. And as World War II broke out and in China they would have their own revolution of communism versus democracy, and he was thrown into a prison camp because he was American. And in this prison camp he developed a brain tumor. His health started declining. He was serving there. Everybody knew him as Uncle Eric. And the British government realized where he was, found him, and they negotiated his release. And so they sent papers for him to be transported. And before he was released, he goes and he takes a pregnant mother and he gives her his spot. With surgery, it's believed that he would have lived a nice long life. But he realized that the call was to be faithful, not success. He's continued to be talked about. Books are written about him. How much are we willing to put on the line to answer the call that we know that God has on our life? Maybe today is a call of repentance, of to turning away from what you've done and going to Him. Maybe it's a call of salvation, of saying, you know what? For so long, I've tried to do it myself. I've relied on who my family was, or I've relied on how good I think I am, or what I do with my life. And when God is sitting here saying, listen, when you really look at who you are, you're still in need of me. I've made a way for you. I put my son on the cross so that by his blood and his blood alone, that you could have a relationship with me. That because of his blood, that you could boldly come before the throne. Maybe this morning life has slapped you upside the head. It's rough. And this morning I think that first place to start is to realize where the throne is and to realize who's on it. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm just going to ask you to stand, bow your heads and respond and worship as God calls you to.